Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, thank you so much, family, for singing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're finding your place there, I want to read a thank you note. This will save me a stamp and will allow me to thank not just the pastor if he gets an opportunity to read it, but it will allow me to thank all of you. So I'll just read my thank you note to all of you. Greetings, Victory Baptist Church. What a week. It's been our joy to worship with you and gather around the Word of God at each revival meeting. We're grateful to God for the sweet fellowship expressed through meals and gifts for the family. We're thankful to Pastor Gary and Susan Holland for the invitation, the meals, and every preparation made for us to live in Thomasville for 3 weeks in a row. We're thankful for Justin and Sarah for the grassroots coffee, Jane Shiver for the raisin bread, and for Donna and the zucchini muffins, yes. Lori McCabe for the homemade ice cream. Can you tell a theme here? This is all sweet stuff. For the ice cream experience in the games. Ronald and Diana Roberts for the meal and the tour of Cherokee Lake. That was beautiful. And for everyone that encouraged us and prayed for us. The response has been incredible. There were so many guests this week, and God has been so good. Amen. We anticipate our next visit. Hint, hint. Sincerely, Andrew and Rachel Johnson, Elena, Hannah, June, and Mitchell. So it has been our privilege to be here. I wanted to make sure that our thanks got to each and every one of you. More than I could list have been an encouragement, but I wanted to make sure that I read that. And Pastor, it'll be right here. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. And there's one word that I want us to focus on tonight, and it's faith. And you'll see it illustrated in our text tonight. Look at verse 38, if you will. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. We see that one key, powerful verse. And you know and you recognize right away that these are actually a quotation from the Old Testament, right? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Write it down. But the just shall live by his faith. So I don't want you to think that the Hebrews writer is mentioning this phrase out of the blue or just in some random way. The same truth is there when the prophet said it in Habakkuk as the same words that we get in Hebrews. At the time it was written in Habakkuk, the Hebrew people were facing imminent invasion from the Babylonians. Now, unlike Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Habakkuk, when he mentioned the invasion, doesn't speak of a remedy. In all of those other minor prophets, you see that there's a hope of repentance, a hope of salvation, a hope of rescue. There is no rescue that's mentioned here. There's no call for national repentance. There's no mention of protection or repentance or mercy. It's just the promise and prediction of destruction and gloom. Yet the promise of hope is there. The hope and goodwill and joy and victory is not through deliverance from the invasion, because he doesn't even offer that. It's in faith itself. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That soul that's lifted up with pride, that's the Babylonians. But the just shall live by his faith. He's saying, look, they're lifted up with pride and they're going to be destroyed, but the just shall live by faith. And sure enough, the Hebrew writer is writing about not escaping hardship or prison, but he's calling to remind us of why we're even gathered in the first place, why we've even trusted in the Lord in the first place. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. And this is a statement about the time that this original thing was written, about the time of Habakkuk. Look at verse 32. But call to remembrance. Hey, remember. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Hey, Hebrew children, You've fought fights and you've been through afflictions after you've received this word. And this word is, the just shall live by faith. Let me ask you this. Do you have to see it to believe it? Do you, Christian, have to see it to believe it? Well, we know that not only does this particular phrase appear here in Hebrews and in Habakkuk, but multiple places in the New Testament. We see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that proof that Martin Luther was justified by faith alone. He sees it in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Nevertheless, just like their forebearers in Habakkuk and all through the Word of God, faith itself is the victory. And here's what he quoted. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, referring to the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. The same exact words are mentioned in Galatians 3:11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, the just shall live by faith. There was an ancient rabbi in the 3rd century named Simla, and he gave us these statistics. He said that all the law of Moses was narrowed down to 365 prohibitions and 245 positive commands. That's a lot for anybody to keep up with. David reduced all of them down to 11 commandments in Psalm 15. Isaiah took all of the commandments and reduced them down to 6 commandments. Micah bound them up into just 3 commandments. But Habakkuk condensed them all into 1. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? What exactly is faith? Well, it's interesting. We get this statement right before the Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11. And that's where I ask you to turn your attention, because there we get the definition of what faith is. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. This is a very familiar definition. We didn't see it with our eyes. We didn't see it in visible, physical proof. We didn't see the creation of the world. Now, I know that there might be some older, wiser, more experienced people in the world or in this room, but you weren't here when God created everything. You weren't on the scene when the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ happened. Maybe you haven't seen angels in heaven or God himself, and you can't see what tomorrow holds. But faith doesn't rely on our senses, does it? It doesn't rely on that which is visible, as we see in the definition of faith. We didn't see with our eyes the creation of the physical world, and we can't see what's going to happen in the future. To illustrate that, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers of the elders. Look at verse 3 and 4, please, of Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. He mentions Abel in verse 4, and then he goes on to talk about Enoch in verse 5. Look at verse 5, please. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Notice he's referring to the visible. He didn't see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, that's important to understand. There's only one thing that satisfies the all-powerful God, something that truly pleases him. And then we get that proof of that pleasing God in the next verse. Look at verse 6, please. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is the evidence of things not seen physically. Nevertheless, our faith still is a strong foundation. You can build not only your whole entire life on your faith, you can build your whole entire eternity on your faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Faith, in other words, is belief. Belief in God, yes. But belief in specifically something of God. To illustrate that further, the scripture immediately brings up and mentions two of these elders who obtained a good report. And these men best demonstrated the faith that pleases God. Look at verse 7, please. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet. Now look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. So by faith, Noah hadn't seen what God was going to do. And Abraham went, not knowing whither he was going. He was warned of God. He hadn't seen. And Abraham was called to a place that he hadn't seen. What is faith? It is the evidence of things not seen. And both of these men believed what? What did they believe? What was their faith resting in? Well, we got a clue in the hymn that we sang. They were trusting in the Word of God. They heard it and they believed it. And that's what these two men show us tonight. They show us that they are two men of faith that deserve our consideration. So first, number one, let's begin with Noah. Number one, let's begin with Noah. By faith, Noah. What things had Noah never seen? He'd never seen rain for 40 days and 40 nights. He'd never seen a flood like this and the fountains of the earth breaking up the world. He'd never seen things like a boat that was so massive that no body of water anywhere near him could contain it. Just imagine this startling and shocking announcement. I remind you what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 27. Look with me at Luke chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke 17. Start in verse 26, if you would, for some additional context. Luke 17, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. There was a specific day that was mentioned, and Jesus knew it. One of the reasons unbelievers mock Noah is because Jesus believed in the story of Noah. We see it written in red here. So when you see stories of Jonah and stories of Noah, the Lord Jesus brought up Jonah, by the way. You're really trying to destroy the testimony of Jesus because Jesus himself believed in these stories. Whenever you attack the testimony of Christ, it's an attack on Jesus Christ himself. There was a day that Noah entered the ark. There was no outward indication of God's judgment up to that point. There was no visible warning of Noah. There was just a shocker of an announcement. It was very simple and clear. There was an upcoming flood, a catastrophic flood, and it followed with an amazing detailed set of instructions. And I've got a Noah here. And the Noah, you've got your beard in, so he worked on this for 120 years. I'm going to have Noah read some of the details of what God instructed Noah to do. And that's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Read through verse 16, if you would.
Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above in the door, and the ark shalt thou set aside thereof with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it.
Thank you so much. I'm glad I had an engineer to read some of those qualifications there. Thank you so much. Noah, didn't he do a good job? Consider what God is commanding Noah and all these details. The word ark means a hollow chest. It's the same word that's meant for the Ark of the Covenant. That's hollow chest. This isn't a sailing vessel. He's not going anywhere. He's not steering this ship. It's just a big hollow chest that will allow him to float. That's all. And he gives these precise instructions. Gopher wood, which is cedar wood, the precise kind of sealant to use. And then the animals. He mentions the animals over and over again. I always get a kick out of somebody who mocks the Genesis flood account. They say, well, these people believe that all the animals of the world came into the ark that can only hold about 22,000 species. And this comes from a person that believes the entire universe came from a piece of matter about the space of a dot on a piece of paper. There's no DNA in that. And they believe it all happened by chance. Let me tell you what that is. That's a fairy tale. This was a divine act and a command of God. Maybe we've observed this in the past. But this doesn't deserve a physical explanation because God can do whatever he wants at any time. He's not like you and I. He is the law giver and the law maker. He is not bound by his law. He can do whatever he wants. And so what he says must be taken by faith. We don't have to physically explain how all of these happen. We can take it by faith and understand that what God does, he does in a scientific way. It can be understood, but we don't have to physically explain it. Well, how is it possible to go across the Red Sea? Wasn't it the Reed Sea that was only this high? No, you don't need to physically explain a divine act of God. He supersedes even the laws of physics. Noah had nothing to go on but the Word of God. He heard it and he obeyed it. Do you know what's so wonderful about this story? As soon as God gave the command, Noah started to build the ark. That great example of faith, who had that path beaten from his house to the altar before he was given the command, he was already a faithful man. He was already in touch with his God. He was already close and obedient to God. That man dropped everything and stopped building. I believe that that's the biggest act of faith. He stopped what he was doing. And he immediately obeyed. He went right to a tree and started chopping. There comes this command from God, so strange, so demanding, so embarrassing, so overwhelming that almost anyone would do anything to get out of it. Keep in mind, up to the day that the ark was closed, no one outside of Noah's family responded to his proclamation. After 120 years, God told Noah that the ship would be at least the smallest cubit from the elbow all the way to the thumb. And if you were to use that smallest measurement, it would be 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, 44 feet high. That's four stories high. It had three decks, and it had 96,000 square feet of deck space, and it made for a volume of 13 million cubic feet. Let me ask you this. How many of you have gotten the opportunity to go up to Kentucky and see the Ark Encounter? And just walking onto the complex or driving in and you see it for the first time, it is overwhelming how big that amazing structure is. And the amazing thing is that Noah constructed all of this from his hands. In his own yard, cutting down his own trees. That's going to take a while. The construction period was 120 years. And this is what God told Noah to do. This is one of the greatest examples of faith. One of the greatest illustrations of faith that the world has ever seen. Mentioned primarily in the Hall of Faith. Preeminently, predominantly in the Hall of Faith. He went out to the woods and began to lay that axe across that first tree and started to build that ark. What a moment of faith. What a moment. It's amazing that people struggle and stumble. How did Noah get all those animals on that ark? And they show their lack of faith over that little detail. While Noah himself had to build the thing. And as far as the record is concerned, he did it without doubting or quibbling or arguing or complaining or even procrastinating. He used all of that time to accomplish God's will. For 120 years, the world made excuses for not believing God's warning. Don't you know that Satan tried to give Noah some excuses as well? Build it later. 30 years later, 40 years later. You've got a family, Noah, to care for. What about your garden? What about your animals? What are the neighbors saying? Do you know what they're saying about you? They're saying that you're a lunatic, Noah. They're talking about you like you're a religious nut. A man who's self-righteous and intolerant. Doesn't that sound like the same arguments today? How do you know his neighbors felt that way? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 now. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He condemned the world by the building of that ark. Every time he hammered a peg or cut down a tree, he made a statement that he believed God and everybody else didn't. 2 Peter 2:5, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher. He didn't just build, he proclaimed the warning of God on the world. He was preaching while he built. The fact that you go to every scheduled service, the fact that your neighbors know when your car leaves the driveway and heads to Victory Baptist Church or your local church, you're making a statement of your testimony that you believe the Word of God is true and that they don't. 120 years later, day in, and day out, week after week, month after month, callous after callous, with only the word of God to go on, Noah built the ark. Noah was moved with fear. What does that mean? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Oh, this is a very important understanding. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says this: the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice that this corruption, the whole reason why there's a flood judgment, the corruption was before God. Not before Noah, it was before God. And God himself was infinitely more affected by their corruption and sin and injustice even than Noah was. Noah just simply had to respond by faith, but it was God who responded in wrath. Now, wickedness may offend our sensibilities, our civilities, our moralities, but for God, it offends his very nature. The choir sang last night, only a holy God. Sin is shocking to us, but it goes against his very nature, doesn't it? It goes against, what is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 say? It says it goes against his heart. Sin goes against who he is at his core. It's interesting that after the flood, God put a bow in the sky. The Hebrew word for bow was also used to refer to a bow that shoots an arrow. It's the exact same word. And ancient rabbis described that the bow is bent facing heaven because it pierced the very heart of God. We know that God is offended because Noah said he was. And here's the thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The fear of God, because he already knew and believed that God was holy. People who live in America right now, and they call themselves evangelicals or born-again Christians, however you want to group it, whatever a magazine or a denomination calls it, have no qualms when wickedness fills the land. But God does. God takes note. God sees, and his heart is hurt. The faith life is to take God at his word, and he always judges sin. This is not believing that God is a holy and righteous God. Noah preached for 120 years and didn't see one convert. That's how corrupt and wicked this world was. But it's also how faithful Noah was to the Word of God. I haven't looked in your church nursery, so I'm not sure if it's there. But sometimes church nurseries feature the Noah's Ark mural, colorful paintings of the Ark, and animals that are downright cute. They see that gangplank leading up to his boat, and there's two ladybugs going up, and two little cute turtles, and two little cute bunnies, and a smiling old man with a staff. It's very cute, and there's a rainbow behind it. I can assure you, on the day that that door was closed, Noah was not smiling. It was the judgment and wrath of God poured out against wickedness. Noah reminds me of our own nation. Specifically, right after some calamity, a tsunami, an earthquake, or Katrina, or 9/11. Remember when 9/11 happened? Americans were shocked and stunned, although it was a drop in the bucket versus a global flood. What happened after 9/11? As I recall, and you recall well, that unbelievers couldn't help but go on cable news and talk shows and indict God. And we're seeing the same thing happen now. Where is God? Are you going to pray? You're going to just offer your thoughts and prayers when people die and they scorn and indict God? Where's God when innocent people die? And isn't it interesting that the same people who are mocking for the last 50 and 60 years have told God that he's not welcome in schools or in education. Creation account is not tolerable in classrooms. Prayer is ridiculous and unconstitutional, they used to say. The Bible is unacceptable. Regardless of what God says about abortion and homosexuality, it should be promoted and even normalized. And Christ and faith and righteousness have no place in the public arena. So that when there's something out of control right now, the earth is in trouble, they have the gall to ask, where is God? Well, they didn't want him in the first place. They want to throw off all of God's restraints, the boundaries where our freedom is. And so it was in the days of Noah. And yet here's the thing, in spite of all of that, Noah believed God. And it never gets beyond something simple, simply taking God at his word. Where he speaks, we immediately respond. And that brings us to our second example, number two, by faith, Abraham. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Where are you going? That phrase is a present participle. And that means while he was being called, immediately he started packing his bags. That's faith. While he was being called, he immediately turned to follow the Lord. That's instant obedience. And regardless of how long the preparation took in his mind, he was already ready to go. He was on the way. But the question is, where are you going, Abraham? It says he went not knowing where he was going. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. What's it look like? I don't know. What's it called? I don't know. How long are you going to be out? I don't know. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, and he had no idea where he was going. There's a famous preacher in Australia who has four almost identical pictures in a bookcase in his office. And they're all side by side, and they look like photographs of the exact same thing. It looks like open desert. Identical shots so that every visitor that comes to his office asks, what are all these pictures side by side? He explained that he took a trip and visited the ancient city of Ur, the home of Abraham. And he says that while he stood there on the ancient ruins of the city, he simply turned to the north and took a picture. Turned to the south and took a picture. Turned to the east and took a picture. Turned to the west and took a picture. And the reason was he wanted a reminder in his office that no matter which direction Abraham looked, he couldn't see anything but a bleak prospect. He couldn't see where he was going. And it would have been a bleak prospect in the mind of Abraham, except for the promises of God. He had more to go on than what he could see. He had faith in the almighty, powerful word of God. Look at verse 10 now of Hebrews chapter 11. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. How did he know that? He was looking for a city because God told him to look for that city. So by faith, Abraham forsook his home in Ur and became acquainted with tent pegs driven sharply into the sand. Historically speaking, Abraham is one of the most revered people of all time and all over the world. It's not even arguable. All of Islam, that's 1 billion people, they revere him. All of Judaism reveres Abraham. All of Christianity reveres Abraham. And for that matter, even the sectarian world reveres Abraham. There have been votes about this. The second most revered man on the face of the earth and throughout all of history was named Abraham too. His name was Abraham Lincoln. Think about that. Why? What did Abraham do that Jews and Muslims and Christians would hold him in such high esteem? Or that the world should respect him? Think about it. Abraham didn't build a city. He was looking for a city, but he didn't build a city. He didn't lead an army to conquer nations. We write songs about great victors, but he didn't lead an army. Now, if you're going to be famous, of course, you have to author a book. You have to write an epistle. He didn't do any of that. Nope, no Bible, no Quran, no epistle, no laws. He didn't write any of that. So why do we revere this man? He's called the friend of God. And why is he called the friend of God? For one reason. Christianity looks to Abraham as an example of what believing without seeing looks like. His claim to fame and greatness is no different than the claim that every rank and file believer has. You think of Noah and Abraham, these great men, and what did they accomplish? Noah built an ark. Abraham didn't build a city, but they believed God. They took him at his word. And you can be a friend of God by simply hearing the word and immediately obeying it. If you were to go to your encyclopedia or Wikipedia right now, and you'll look up Abraham Lincoln's parents, you'll find out that they were Baptists. And they named their little boy Abraham because they valued the virtue of faith in God. Just believing him. Christians have never seen God, but we believe that there's a God. That's the reason why God calls the children of Abraham by faith. We're soldiers. We're pilgrims, strangers looking at for the very same city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker are God. I'm going to call on Abraham to bring us up to speed. We see this in Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham, another bearded fellow, he's going to start in verse 13. Would you read all the way through verse 16? Let's read about Abraham.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Thank you so much, Abraham. They live for something. They live for God and his word for their entire lives. And they didn't even see what God was doing in their lifetime. Some people have to see it to believe it. That doubting Thomas needed more evidence. Well, thank the Lord. Jesus said, here's the evidence right here. All the evidence that you need is available. But then he added, blessed are they that believe without seeing. That's me. Thomas saw King Jesus in his resurrected form, but we haven't seen it, and we believe. That is faith. A wicked and an adulterous generation desires a sign, don't they? They've got to see it to believe it. But only because of what God said, these men simply believed his word. Tonight, your faith is being tested on a daily basis. As a believer, that's what you're called. The first step of obedience to Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection is your simple obedience, is your belief in Jesus Christ. Your faith is on display tonight. And you're called a believer, and that belief is on display. The just shall live by faith. You either believe God and all of his promises, or you don't believe in God. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Well, what a great story. Christ has somebody brought to him that has a spirit that makes him dumb. There's foaming and gnashing of teeth, and his disciples couldn't cast him out. And here's what he said before he healed this one who was gnashing his teeth and was out of control. Here's what he said. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And then he said, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We'll end with this verse, and feel free to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 16. And this is where we are. How do we do things in church? And how must we respond to the chief cornerstone of this church? How must we respond to the commands of our great shepherd and Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus Christ? What he says we must do, and we have a more sure word of prophecy. And here we mention it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we had made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Keep this in mind. Thomas saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected flesh. And that was the evidence that convinced him. But we are convinced by a more sure word of prophecy right here. So what the Bible says about salvation, we must believe and accept immediately. Well, I've got to have proof. You don't need proof. You need to obey. So what about my marriage? What about my children? What about teaching and proclaiming the word of God and spreading the gospel? Simply obey those commands and respond in immediate obedience. This is the more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice came from heaven when we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that take heed, as unto light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Faith in Jesus Christ is simply taking God at his word. And when you do, the day star arises in your heart. You become a new creature. You become forever Christ, and then every moment of your life will be lived for his honor, his power, and his glory, not just here, but into the uttermost part of the earth. What do I do with my time? What do I do with my future? Although it seems so dark, believe God. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He'll never fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. What do you do when the future looks bleak and dark? Trust in God's word. It will never get beyond it. What he says, we must do.